Well, this morning we come to Acts chapter 9, and where we commented last week that we're at this little moment in the book of Acts where Luke slows down, if you will, and gives us two particular instances of conversion. So far we've seen things about grand numbers, they increased by 2,000, 3,000 believers, they were growing by the thousands, but we didn't hear about any particular conversions until the Ethiopian eunuch, really, we saw last week. And Philip, who by God's grace and sovereignty is led by the Spirit out into the desert and then led to run after this chariot, not knowing what he's exactly supposed to do when he gets there, but he runs after the chariot, and when he gets there, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and aha, okay, I know what to do with this. It's a softball. And so Philip is able to knock it out of the park and share with him about the one that ultimately Isaiah is speaking of. And of course, it was a glorious thing as he meets this Gentile and shares the gospel with him, and the man desires to be baptized, and off he goes, we assume, back to Ethiopia, but with the light of the gospel with him. And this morning, we come again to another conversion story right on the heels of that, and an individual one at that. And in this case, of course, a highly significant one, though every conversion is significant. Of course, this one highly significant for the church at large and for the history of Christianity in the conversion of Saul, who then becomes the Apostle Paul. And so as we think about this text, as Mark read it this morning, I'd like us to draw out a couple things. We could spend multiple weeks on this, not only here in Acts 9, but one interesting thing about the conversion of Paul is that Luke finds it necessary, or at least he desires, not only to focus our attention on this conversion story here, but really we get it three times in Acts. It's really an odd thing that as Luke writes this grand portrait, gives us this grand portrait of the early church, three times in the chapters we get the conversion of Paul. We're going to get it here as Luke records it for us. Then we're going to get it twice as Paul is on trial and recounts it. And it's one thing for Paul to recount it multiple times. He was in different occasions where he had to. But interesting that Luke would report the record of it three times. Okay, it's worth spending time on. Luke wants us to look and to see. And so we will come back to it again, in fact. So we'll pick up some details here and then other details to come. But then not only that, but there are other times at which throughout the epistles, we hear Paul speak about his conversion. To the Galatians, as he begins that letter, he speaks about his conversion and gives us more details than we get here because he takes it past this. He has the conversion, but then tells us that after this, he went off down into Arabia to spend time with the Lord and to begin to study. Of course, as we'll reflect on with the scales coming off his eyes, Paul has much to reconsider here. Paul is going to come to the conclusion he has had just about everything wrong. And that's a very uncomfortable place to be. It's one of the reasons why evangelism is really hard and why it makes us uncomfortable to do it, because we know essentially what we're saying to someone is you've got everything wrong. And that doesn't mean literally, you know, every single thing wrong, but your whole foundation is wrong. And therefore, really, even though you might see something true, you're seeing it in the wrong light. Everything now needs to be reconsidered. It's a radical thing, conversion to the faith. And certainly Paul got that. Paul felt it in a very acute and poignant way. And so off he went into the wilderness to now have to, you know, I can just see Paul there pouring back through the Old Testament scriptures now in light of what he has learned and what he's seen and witnessed and what he's even gotten from the disciples in this text that he spends time with, and pouring through the scriptures and thinking them through. And as the Lord, with the gift of the Spirit, just causes the truth to pop out to him in all the Old Testament texts. It must have been a wonderful and challenging and in some ways painful having to reconsider, but at the same time so exciting to see everything afresh and new. So we get that, and then he comes back and he spends time with Peter and so forth. So we get that in Galatians. And then you have Paul's record of his conversion in Philippians, as Paul tells the story there about who he was, right? That while he's riding on the horse on his way to Damascus, though, by the way, in the text, there's no record of a horse. I think it was Calvin who said, but there had to be a horse. So we just all assume there's a horse. But there's no horse. We just see he's knocked to the ground. Maybe he was walking, but we all assume there's a horse. But just that moment, before he's knocked from the inevitable horse, here's who he is. Here's his list of credentials. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, right? All these things. As to the to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. He's riding his horse, and he's proud of this, right? He's just adding to his resume here, to the credentials he has, and then, poof, you know, he's knocked off the horse, and he sees Christ. He encounters Christ in the text today, and on the other side of that, again, not only does his whole understanding change, but his whole identity changes. His resume completely changes. His what he valued, what he was clinging to, is radically changed. And all those, that old list, he says, becomes rubbish. It becomes worse than rubbish. It becomes manure to him. It's complete waste in comparison to having Christ, to the treasure of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get it from Paul's own words there, not just in the details, but in the significance of what was happening in the conversion. So there'd be many ways, many sermons, I think, worth preaching on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And of course, we owe the majority of our New Testaments to him. We owe so much of the doctrine of the Christian tradition and our understanding of the New Covenant to Paul. And so it's an amazing event, to be sure. I just want to maybe reflect on three simple things, I think three, I guess, obvious things from the text this morning in the conversion of Paul. And the first is the sovereignty of the act, the sovereignty of God's salvation, something that already we've been seeing through the book of Acts. And if we're paying attention at all, and of course, this is like, you know, to us, this is right in our wheelhouse, right, as Reformed folk, you know, this is like, yeah, we embrace the idea of the sovereignty of salvation. And I think by God's grace, we do have eyes to see it through the whole of Scripture. But Paul's conversion, I think, is such a wonderful reminder of this, that while Paul's conversion on the one hand is just so dramatic and supernatural on one hand, in some sense, it is the same sovereign God doing his sovereign work of taking a dead sinner and converting them into the kingdom that he does for all of us. He doesn't knock us to the ground always. Sometimes he does. But he still takes those who are radical idolaters. He takes those who are radically blind. He takes those who are radically dead, if you can be radically dead. And he makes us radically alive. Changes everything, converts us, and makes us his servants. He does this for every single one of us, not just the great saints in the hall of fame or hall of faith like the Apostle Paul. As Christians, this is what he has done for all of us. We all were dead in our sins and trespasses. We all were enslaved to sin. We all were blinded by whatever worldview or whatever system we thought made sense of our lives. Even if that was as little children, like for myself, I can't remember a time when I wasn't a child of God, but I know this. In Adam, I was born dead, and at some point, God did to me what he did to Saul, and he made me a new person, and he's done that for you. And some of you have amazing testimonies. I've heard some of them telling the stories in which there has been a radical change like that. But for all of us, this is the case. In all of these cases, our salvation, as we see it so clearly manifested here, there's no debating it here, it is the work of God's sovereign call. And so for our Old Testament reading this morning, I chose the call of Moses because we see a similar thing there. But really, we could have chosen, I mean, almost any Old Testament story where God calls out a servant to do his work, right? God sovereignly creates Adam and makes him the representative head of all creation. God comes to Noah and calls Noah to do his work. It's God who calls Abram. Right, Abram's just doing his thing out there with the flocks, and he says, Abram, go, I'm going to make of you a great nation. It's God who calls Jacob even before he's born. Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. It's God who sets Joseph apart with the dreams in the beginning. It's God who calls Moses while he's out there again just tending to his flocks. Moses, I'm going to make you the man to go and to deliver my oppressed people. I mean, story after story, King David, who the people try to do their thing, but then the Lord comes and he chooses David, and David is the man after his own heart that is going to lead his people. I mean, the point, story after story, is that God does not put, you know, an advertisement out there and ask for people to come and see who's qualified to be his servant and kind of go through the, you know, the hiring process. No, God comes sovereignly to people, to those who are going to be his representatives. And he says, hey, you, go. I'm sending you. You're going to be my man. And again, Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, David, these are the big boys. And so we get it with them, but what we see in the scriptures is, in fact, this is how he does it for all of us. It's Jesus who comes to the disciples, who are nobodies, when he chooses them. And he reminds them in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. And then Saul is one untimely born, he says. The Lord does the same thing to him, comes and knocks him from that horse, and calls him to be his own. And I again, it's something that I think we know. This is not something I have to argue with you about or try to convince you of, but it's worth reminding ourselves that your salvation is ultimately the work of a sovereign God. It's he who calls life out of death. It's he who calls light out of darkness. And he has done this in your life, and we should be encouraged by it. Remind yourself. Be encouraged to remember this morning that your salvation is ultimately and finally in his hands. And this sovereign, by the way, just as a little side note, in this case with Paul, the sovereign work of his salvation, I think, is apologetically, we've referenced this before, I think it was even this past Easter, as we spent an extended time in 1 Corinthians 15. To remind you again that the conversion of Paul is a wonderful apologetic tool for us, because everyone, I don't care, believer or non-believer, has to do something with this guy, right? You have to come up with a story that explains the Apostle Paul. And Paul himself tells us what happened. Luke, the reliable historian, tells us what's happened. And it makes sense of things. I mean, you have a guy here who took unbelievable pride, right? Jesus said to his disciples, hey, there's going to come a time when they're going to kill you and they're going to feel like they're obeying God when they do it. That's how bad it's going to get. And Paul's that guy. Paul is the guy who is killing Christians because he believes that it's obeying God. He believes that God is applauding him while he's persecuting Christians. And his zeal is just overflowing in passion to do this. And you have that guy, who then becomes the Apostle Paul, who not only gives up what he was doing, but then becomes the kind of person who is so passionate about Jesus Christ. The very person who so badly offended him and his sensibilities about what was true. It was the fact that Jews were saying that that crucified guy, Jesus, was Messiah. It's that which just got him stoked and ready to for zeal of the Lord to come and to kill them. It's Jesus that was so offensive and their claims about him. And now Paul becomes such a devout follower of this Jesus that he's willing to risk his life. I mean, right from the get-go, he's out there and they're trying to arrest him. They're trying to kill him. They're lowering him down in baskets already, a sign of what is to come. But Paul will later tell us what he is willing to endure for the sake of this Jesus. Right, the beatings, the imprisonments, the troubles at sea, the troubles on land, the trouble with robbers, the burden that he bears for all the church. And why? Because now for him to live is Christ. I mean, to go from a place where you want to kill people because of what they say of Jesus to then to get to the point where you say, for me to live is Christ. Like that, this just defines my entire life. Now, you have to come up with an explanation for that. You have to have a story that tries to make sense of this. And of course, Paul gives you one. He says, I met the risen Lord Jesus. And it's a great apologetic for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I met the risen Lord. And it's that that turned me from being a killer of Christians to being a devout and devoted Christian myself, so that I was willing to die for the risen Lord. So just a word on that, to be encouraged by that. Go to Paul. It's a wonderful tool, I think, to have in your apologetic bag to say, if nothing else, Paul's words alone carry such weight and power. And if you disagree with Paul's words, then you have to come up with an alternate explanation, I think, to explain his amazing conversion. So first, the sovereignty of God in the salvation that we see here. The Lord comes and appears to him, knocks him from the horse, and will eventually, of course, convert him. The second point that I want to think about here this morning is the unity of Christ and his church, and I want to see it from two angles. So let's leave Paul for a second, and let's jump over to Christ's unity with his church, because we see it in two ways. First, in this text, we see it in, of course, Christ's words to Saul. Right? Jesus comes to Saul in this glorious way, this brilliant Shekinah glory light that knocks him down. And he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, maybe we just read over that because we know the text. It's familiar to us. Well, we know this story, and so sometimes the words aren't as shocking. But Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in so doing, Jesus is telling Saul, but also through Luke telling us, that this is the intimate union that is true for us as the people of God by the Holy Spirit, that the church is in fact the body of Christ. That the union between Christ and his church is so tight, it's so unified, that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ himself. In Matthew, Jesus does the same thing, but from a different direction, right? When he gives the parable of the sheep and the goats. Same principle, just from a different perspective. What's he saying in the parable of the sheep and the goats? "When you saw me naked, you fed..." Well, "you fed me when I was hungry. But when you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me hungry, you fed me. And thirsty, you gave me drink. In prison, you came to visit me." And they say, "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison or thirsty or hungry?" And Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." The unity between Christ and his church is that intimate that if you serve the church faithfully, you are serving Christ faithfully. You give the drink of water to the least of these, his brethren, it is as if you are giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we offend the brethren, when we persecute them, as Saul himself was doing, when we do violence to the church, we do it unto Christ. Right? We've been thinking about the problems in the Catholic Church, right? Even prayed for them a couple weeks ago in the revelations that came out in the Pennsylvania grand jury. The reality is, what makes anything like that so wretched, and of course it's not just in the Catholic Church, that there's sin against brothers, but that's the grand news. And what makes that so horrible is it's against Christ. To do this to the least of the brethren is to do it to Christ himself. And it's hard even to let our minds go there, but that's the kind of unity, the danger of the sin here. And that's what Saul was doing. He's persecuting the church, and he's about to get a rude awakening. One, that Jesus Christ is in fact the glorious Lord, and then to find out that rather than serving the Lord, he's actually persecuting him. Not only is God not applauding me, I'm actually persecuting the Lord God that I thought was applauding me and that I was glorifying. So we get a grand and glorious picture here, I think, of the unity of Christ and his church, and we're to remember that. We're to remember that here. Right? That our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be disconnected from this church or from our home churches, right? Or from the church, broadly speaking. Right? John puts it a different way. He says, "You can't say you love God but hate your brother." It doesn't work that way. Love of God is worked out in love for the brethren. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ is worked out for love for his body, in love for his body. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you must love the church. You must love these people, is what it gets down to. Because even when we say you must love the church, it can get real abstract. right? Like C.S. Lewis likes to say, you know, you tend to love the church because it's faceless. It's not annoying, right? It's not the person, as he says in Screwtape Letters, with the squeaky boots and the double chin who sings out of tune, you know, and that's the person I've got to love. That's the person that's in my congregation, right? It's the real angular person sitting next to me or in front of me or behind me or with me in a little flock like this, who, when we have to look at them face to face, that's when problems start. When we have to interact with each other during the day or during the week or throughout our lives, that's where problems bubble over. But that is Christ to you. It's these people you have to love. And we've got to love the church, broadly speaking. Yes, we have to love the church in Neuenburg. Yes, we have to love the church in our presbytery throughout New York State. Yes, we have to love the church in India where we dig the wells. Of course we must, but they're easy to love. They're easy to love. We must love our people. We must love those who are near to us. We must serve Christ in serving them. It's not two different things. Here we see Jesus bringing that unity so tight. To persecute them is to persecute him. To serve them is to serve him. But then that unity of the church is seen in another, between Christ and his church, is seen in another place here, in that, on the one hand, Saul's conversion is so dramatic. It's a grand conversion. Knocks him from the horse, brilliant light, the booming voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wow, we don't all get that. But then what's really interesting about this story is that the whole story doesn't get completed in this amazing, majestic way. The way that the conversion of Paul, if you will, kind of gets wrapped up and a bow put on it is through the ordinary way of a fellow Christian named Ananias, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and just doing ordinary church business with him, right? It's not grand and glorious all the way through. Yes, Christ does this act, but then he brings in and involves his church in his act, in his work of salvation. And of course, this is true for us too, right? Our stories of salvation come through very ordinary ways. Mine comes through, right, faithful parents, right? My mom and dad were faithful Christians who raised us up in the knowledge and discipline and admonition of the Lord, and here I am today, and I owe my salvation to the sovereignty of God, but that worked through the faithfulness of my parents. Maybe that's true for some of you. If not, then generally it's through the faithfulness of some other Christian, or through a pastor, or a church, or a youth leader, or a Christian friend, or a Christian on television, or whatever the case might be. That God, while he does his work of salvation so sovereignly, by his mercy, involves his church in the work. Right? He co-works with us, his church. He makes us co-workers with Christ. Of course he doesn't need you. This is very obvious. He didn't need anybody for Saul. He just came to Saul. He didn't need anybody for Moses. He just came to Moses. He doesn't need anybody for you or for any of your friends or family members or co-workers. God can save them absolutely apart from you. In that sense, you are unnecessary. However, he calls you to the work. He enlists you in the service of his kingdom because he chooses to. He dignifies you and me as his servants by involving us in his work of evangelism, in his work of church building, in his work of the Great Commission. He involves us. He makes us his mouthpiece. He does make us his hands and his feet. And we see both of those things wrapped up so beautifully here. There are some things that are just held off from Saul until Ananias gets there. For one of them, the announcement of his forgiveness is not given when he knocks Paul from his horse. When he knocks Paul from the horse, Saul, I keep going back and forth, he's blinded. He has to deal with the reality that he's been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's left. He's just told to go to this house. He's not said, but hey, you're forgiven. He's left for 3 days, in fact, in blindness to meditate, to contemplate upon this. Again, his mind must have just been going like wildfire, having to rethink everything. It's Ananias who will have the privilege to come to him and say, you are forgiven. You don't get it in the text in Acts 9, actually. You get it later in Acts 22 as Paul recounts it, that it was Ananias who comes to him and says, Saul, let's be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. It's Ananias that gets the privilege to do this and to announce to Paul, hey, your sins are forgiven. Your horrible sins, the sins which now must have been just been so heavy upon his shoulders to realize rather than glorifying God, I was persecuting him. And then to hear Ananias say, you're forgiven. And the Lord gives Ananias the privilege. It's an awesome thing. This is the unity that there is between Christ and his church. And of course, not only the knowledge of his forgiveness, but of his acceptance. In our text, it's Ananias who, though trembling, who says, Lord, are you sure you want me to go? You know who this guy is, right? When he, I love it when people, we should have that kind of interaction with the Lord. He calls Ananias to go, and Ananias says, but you know who he is, right? He's the killer of Christians, and you want me to go there? But unlike Jonah, you know, who runs away from the deadly Assyrians, and Ananias says, okay, like Philip, you want me to run after that chariot? I don't know how this is going to go down, but I'll start running. And so here Ananias comes to the house. And when he comes in the house, he says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. Right? Extends the right hand, if you will, of fellowship to him. And of course, it's in the moment there with Ananias in verse 18 that as he's speaking to Saul, that the blinders come off, right? Again, Ananias gets this privilege. And again, we get the privilege. We can testify in here about the privilege that we have had to share in a person's conversion, to share the gospel with somebody and watch blinders come off, scales fall from the eyes, plugs come out of the ears, a heart broken and given to Jesus. To participate in that is an awesome thing. And the Lord enlists us in the service, and he gives us the privilege to do it. And not just in our evangelism, but in so many ways, right? In our prayers. The fact that your prayers matter, your prayers play a role within other people's blessings and within other people's salvation. And hence we do. We pray, and whether we know the results or not, we know that the Lord uses our prayers. This is God enlisting his people. So, first, the sovereignty of salvation. Secondly, the unity of Christ and his church. Let us be challenged and warned by that, but also let us be encouraged and emboldened by that. And then finally, in the life of Saul and the conversion of Saul, the immediate effects of salvation that we see in him, and that I think we should then also be looking for continuously within our lives. First, Paul had the desire to be baptized. And again, I think in our current day, we kind of take baptism for granted. It kind of just becomes just a rite that we move through as Christians. But remember, in the early church, and so it should be to this day, it was a sacrament of identification, right? It was me identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ so that I take a new name. I am a Christian now. It is a sign of my identity and my union with him. And so Paul wants this. He desires it, right? He wants a new identity. He goes from Saul to Paul, to going to be a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul longs for that. And so we long for that and must continually long for that, that the identity that we have in Christ, as Mark prayed in the very beginning about living out and improving, as the Reformers talked about, improving our baptism, remembering our baptisms, remembering the fact of our identity and who we are, that I'm not just Bill Spanger who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian. That's the first thing I am. To know me is to know that I'm a Christian. It's my whole identity, and everything else is wrapped up within that. I often talk about the time when the Kenyan boys first came to Chapel Field, and I particularly remember the young man Gilbert, who came, and when he first introduced himself to us at chapel, he said, my name is Gilbert, and I am a Christian. That's just how he introduced himself. And I remember that, and it stuck in my mind. I thought, what a wonderful way to introduce yourself. I am Bill Spanger, and I am a Christian. To know me is to know first that I'm a Christian. And then everything else flows out from there. And so Paul desires this. Secondly, Paul desired to be with the disciples. Right? Immediately, in verse 19, I believe it is, Paul goes off and he spends time with the disciples. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Paul, not only does he want to have this identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he quickly receives through Ananias, but then also goes to spend time with the disciples. That is, I want to be a disciple. Teach me. Help me to understand. Help me to see. And this is true for us as Christians. I don't care how long or just how recently we've become Christians or how long we've been Christians. This must always be the case for us. Not only that we continue to remind ourselves of the identity that we have in Christ, but that we long to be a disciple. Teach me. Teach me. I've challenged you before. What's the last Christian book that you've read? Are you reading things? How about podcasts? How about sermons? How about lectures? There's so much available to us today. Are we making use of it? Do we desire it? Do we want to learn? Are we hungry for the truth? Get around the disciples. Get around men and women who have studied. Spend time with them. Ask questions. Even if those people are gone, but they have written books. Read, learn, study, listen, because we want to, because you should be hungry for it. And if we're not, then we should ask, why not? What do I want to spend my time thinking about? What do I want to spend my time reading? What do I want to spend my time listening to more than I want to think about the Lord? And of course, we all struggle with this. But it's a good question to ask. Push yourself. Ask and repent where necessary. Then thirdly, so he desires to be baptized. He desires to be with the disciples and to learn. Then thirdly, he desires to tell others. He can't, right from the beginning, he's an apostle, right? Right from the beginning, he's like, I've got to go. I got to start telling people. And so there he is in Damascus, this new convert. And what zeal he must have had, though again, the understanding at that point must have been rather thin, though he had so much of the Old Testament to draw on. And so there was a richness there. But it was all starting to click into place for him. But even then, he couldn't stop. And so he's out telling. And we've seen, of course, this theme all through the book of Acts. Right? Christians go and tell. We can't stop from telling. We must tell. We must declare it. We're not all called to be missionaries. But we are all called to speak of what we know. We are all called to witness when the opportunity affords itself. And we see it immediately in what we know will be the great evangelist, the great apostle Paul. But he goes and tells others, and so ought we. And then finally, instantly there's enmity. And we know that this will hound Paul through all his days until finally he's executed in Rome. But this is a reality that comes with this new conversion. This is a reality that comes with our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, is enmity. Enmity with the world. And we've said that Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Right? It requires a boldness. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. Right? The disciples are cowering in the upper room, but the Lord says, the Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be my witnesses. And you're going to need it. Because the world does not applaud the gospel. The world kills the gospel. Right? When the gospel comes in the flesh, they crucify him. And when the gospel comes through you, they will seek to crucify you too, or imprison you, or take away your tax status, or fire you, or kill your reputation, or whatever the case might be. And you ought to be prepared for that. And we need to be girded up with strength for that. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit, as we've seen through the book of Acts, praying daily for the filling of the Spirit to equip me for the task of that day. And if we don't sense any of it, especially where we live, especially in New York, if we don't ever sense any of it, then just like we have to question what are we wanting to read other than the Word of God or theology or whatever the case might be, we also have to ask, why am I not offensive at all to the world? Is Christ so hidden in me that the world doesn't have any problem with me hanging around them? Doesn't mean everyone needs to hate us. It doesn't mean I constantly have to be a jerk and make people hate me. But I should ask, is there ever any, can I think of any instance where there's any awkwardness with my family, any awkwardness with my coworkers, any awkwardness with my friends and neighbors because of the gospel? If not, let us reflect on why and repent where necessary. Well, the Apostle Paul this morning gives us the opportunity to think on these things, the sovereignty of God in our salvation, the unity of Christ in his church, and the effects of salvation upon us, not only Paul, but upon us. And may we see them in us, not only in our conversion, but throughout all of our Christian lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious work in the life of Paul. And yet, Father, as we marvel over the wondrous acts of your brilliant appearance and the knocking him from the horse to the ground, so, Father, may we be reminded of your sovereign work within our lives, too. No less dramatic, Father, to take that which is dead and make it alive. And you've done that for us, and we thank you. And we thank you for the unity that you have with us, your people. And so remind us, Father, that how we love them is how we love you. And encourage us to know that you have made us co-workers with Christ as his body to do the work of the kingdom. And make us those like Paul, we pray, who long to be identified with Christ, who long to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who long to tell others about the good news of Christ, and who are willing and prepared, strengthened by your Spirit, to endure the enmity of the world that comes to those who are faithful servants. Bless us to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.